Okay, so we are going through the parables of Jesus, and it's a strange thing to do if you think about it. We are a community here in Pretoria, and if you were wondering, and we are looking at the stories that a Jewish sage told more than 2,000 years ago. And we are still reflecting on these stories. It's quite a bizarre thing if you think about it. And today we are looking at one of these most difficult parables that he told. It is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is a story effectively about hell. At least on the surface, it seems like it is a story on hell. And it is a very appropriate day to talk about hell. It just went very quickly into summer, and I was convinced that apparently we stopped global warming because nobody's allowed to fly anywhere, but it didn't work because it's hellish warm. So let's look at this parable. We find it in Luke 16, 19 to 31. All right, Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was left at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off, with Lazarus at his side. "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this place." "Son," Abraham said, "remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us." "Father," he said, "then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers to warn them. So they won't also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he told him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Any knee-jerk reactions to this? What comes to mind? Is it scary, primitive? Like you reject that version of a God and hell? I'm curious. You can just shoot. We don't need a microphone. Harsh. Harsh. Yeah. All right. So I'm with Francine on this. Harsh is my immediate reaction. And there are more questions that comes from this passage than answers, I think. I've got more questions when I listen to this than answers. And that is mostly the case when Jesus told stories. People had more questions afterwards than answers. So that's why I sometimes disagree with Christians when they very passionately put on a billboard, "Jesus is the answer." Because more often than not, it's true that Jesus is the question. It's not always true that he is the answer, because he asks these penetrating questions and he tells stories that invoke these penetrating questions. Now, one of the questions is this: is this a parable or not? Many thinkers suggest that this is not a parable. They say the reason why it's not a parable, it's history, it's something that Jesus saw and told, we shouldn't treat it as a parable, is the fact that it's the only parable in which one of Jesus' characters has a name. Think of it. It's always, there was a father who had two sons, or a Samaritan, a Levite, a poor man, a rich man, They only have titles, so to speak. They never have names. So this is the only one, the only parable where a character of Jesus has a name. So many suggest this isn't a parable. It's history or something else. But they're wrong when they say that. Now I'm going to tell you why. That's the only thing that doesn't make it look like a parable. If you read this parable with the previous parables, because remember this is Luke 16. Before Luke 16, you must write this down, is Luke 15, and there you have the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost coin. This is another parable. Jesus is telling parables. And if you look at the framework, how they start, it all pretty much starts the same. So the parable of the dishonest manager, just prior to this one, he says there was a rich man. And then the parable of the lost son, a man had two sons, or there was a man who had two sons. So it's the same framework, right? It's the same sort of storytelling framework. So I'm quite convinced it is a parable. But why is Jesus using a name and not a character on this occasion? Why? That's a good question. So there is a Lazarus that we read about elsewhere. So if this is the only place where Jesus uses a name for a character, then the flags should go up. We should realize, what is this name about? So we have a Lazarus, and this Lazarus we find in John 11. This is the friend of Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha, and he is the one that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Now, maybe resurrection, I think we can say it's a resurrection. Lazarus still died afterwards. You know, death still got him. But he was, so it wasn't his glorified body, but resuscitated is maybe a better term. So why is Jesus trying to link us to this story? Because some people suggest that we shouldn't focus, when we look at the story, we shouldn't focus on hell. That's not the first thing that we should focus. The climax of this story comes in the end, where he says, "Then I beg you, go to my five brothers and warn them." That is the climax. That is the focus of the story. Why do you think that is the focus of the story? Because remember the context that we find ourselves in here. We immediately go straight to hell. Funny. But it's not the immediate application of this story. Immediately, I think Luke is trying to tell his readers that Jesus is talking to Pharisees. And just before that, in I think it is it John 11, verse 45? We can actually read that bit, John 11, 45 to 48. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary," this is now after he's resuscitated Lazarus, "and saw what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and said, 'What are we going to do, since this man does many signs? If we let him continue in this way, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and remove both our place and our nation.' So from that day on, they plotted to kill Jesus." So maybe this passage is more interested in trying to tell us in the immediate context that you have a bunch of Pharisees in front of Jesus, and they are not listening to him. Earlier in this, just before this parable, when he talks about kingdom value, so in verse 14, he says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money, okay? So the Pharisees who were lovers of money, then when he starts to tell his story, there was a rich man. So what is he trying to do? He's telling these Pharisees, this is a story about you guys. And why the brothers is the climax is because he's probably telling this story after Lazarus has been raised, so to speak, and he's saying, why aren't you guys responding? So the guys in front of him are the five brothers in this story. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Sorry, I said it in a very convoluted and inarticulate way, but the point of this story is that our focus should be on somebody must rise from the dead, then warn them. But what happened when these guys were confronted with this massive miracle? They immediately plotted to kill Jesus. It obviously didn't work. And Jesus is still telling them, you've got a chance. You've got a chance to respond to the Jewish Messiah coming back. But it seems like they are not going to respond to him. But we can talk about hell when we look at this passage. Although, when we do that, we shouldn't hold it very tightly. We should hold it, I think, lightly in our hands, because it's not the primary application. And it says more about us than about the text if we immediately want to go to hell. Does that make sense? Now, it's a difficult topic when you talk about hell. I made a mistake of doing it at a pretty large church a few years ago, and I was not invited back since. And it's strange how it just divides people. I mean, the puns just keep on happening. But it divides us in the sense that you have two reactions mostly to hell. On the one hand, you have people who are embarrassed of hell, embarrassed of the idea that a loving God can send people to hell. And I suspect that many of you fall in that category. I know I'm uneasy with hell. And then you have another group, and they love hell. They want to find hell everywhere. And every now and then, like on my YouTube sort of homepage recommended videos, every now and then, guy was in hell for 5 minutes. This is what he saw. And I promise I do not add to their views because I am hugely suspicious of all of that, okay? But it's an over-obsession with the devil and with hell. And then there is maybe not giving it enough attention, not focusing on it enough. And when I spoke at this church, I got emails from people saying, you weren't hard enough. And people saying, you are too hard. How can everybody not be saved? How do you believe in a God like that? And other people saying, how dare you depict hell in the soft way that you did. So it is a very divisive topic. Maybe something that I can say about hell in general is that there's really not a lot to say about hell in general. And that is because the Bible is not that interested in it. Yes, it deals with hell. I'm not saying that it doesn't feature. But it's not the primary focus of Jesus. It's not the primary focus of the Bible. As a matter of fact, if you talk to Orthodox Jews, they don't really have a developed theology of hell. So it's something that features in the New Testament and not that much. But we've got one problem. In all the Bible, the guy who spoke the most about hell is Jesus. Okay, that kind of sucks. In as much as you think that we don't have to deal with that, because Jesus spoke a lot about hell. But the one thing that we know is that whatever hell is, it's not simplistic. So when people tell you, you know, the various stages of hell, and if you do this and this, you're going straight to hell. And when people come with that stupid bumper sticker that I think is like horrible evangelism, if you die today, where are you going to go? Like the morgue, you know, it's bad. It's a bad tactic, I think. So it's not simplistic, but let's delve into it. And deal with some of the difficult stuff. So in verse 24, he says, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this place. Now that's pretty much the picture that we have of hell. And it's difficult to make sense of it. This is where I think the pictures that Dante and Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel, that they give us, I think is illuminated by this passage. It's quite interesting. I'm not sure whom of you have had the privilege of seeing the Sistine Chapel there in the Vatican. But Michelangelo took a very long time to paint it. And many people within the Vatican structures mocked him because he took so long to paint them. And then he had the last laugh because he used all of their faces in his last judgment scene. So all the people who mocked him said, you're never going to finish this. Their faces are forever in the scene. You've got heaven happening on this end, and you've got hell happening on that end. And they all feature in that part of the Sistine Chapel. So, which is not Christian, by the way, so you guys are enjoying it way too much. But although we have this reference to this flame, I am in agony in this place, in this flame, in 2 Peter, what we read is that hell is darkness, eternal darkness. So I'm going to say something, and it might you guys might find it heretical, and we can talk about it afterwards, but I think it's quite obvious that this is metaphorical. It's metaphorical in the sense that you can't have a flame and darkness at the same time. Okay? That's I think I don't have to explain that. So it's various ways of describing a phenomenon. I am not saying that hell is not real. I'm just saying that these descriptions is metaphorical. Now, it's like saying love is not real, because most of the time when people explain love, it's love is like I'm flying. You know, I go, well, I guess love is not real. No, it is real. It's just a metaphor describing something real. So when we say, guys, the language used to describe hell is just a metaphor, then if you're sort of a modern type of guy, a lot of guys just go, oh, phew, that's good news. But then I have to add this. It is a metaphor to describe something that is probably infinitely worse than the metaphors. So that is important to know. One other thing that we need to know is that it cannot be avoided by being religious. Hell cannot be avoided by being religious. You guys came to church today, so you are probably in trouble. Because here's the thing. I'm not sure where I got that image from, but the picture I have of hell, you know, when I don't know whether it's in the children's Bible or whatever, but there's sort of the narrow way and the wide way, and then on the way to hell, you always see sort of promiscuity and people drinking and that kind of thing, and then you know in the narrow way, it's sort of prim and proper, buttoned up, you know, just walking straight. That's the picture you get. But when Jesus talks about hell, he is exclusively threatening people with hell who are very religious. People who are top of the religious pyramid. It's effectively like Jesus coming back today, and when he talks about hell, he's talking about the Pope, Billy Graham, I don't know, the moderator of the Inge Kerk. You know, just name a bunch of like big Christians. That's effectively whom he is threatening with hell. So when we say Pharisees, oh, Pharisees. No, they were the good guys. The Pharisees were the good guys. They were the religious guys. And those are the people that Jesus, so to speak, threaten with hell. Never does he threaten a prostitute, a tax collector, somebody who's obviously bad, according to my little children's Bible. He never threatens them with hell. It's only the religious elite. That is something that I think is worth pondering. And in this context, he is again addressing the Pharisees. That's why I told you earlier in, Luke 16, 14 to 15, the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to him when he said these things. And then he tells the parable. So when he's threatening them, or he's telling them the parable and saying, you guys are going to burn in hell. All right, I know this. It doesn't sound nice, and I'll try and get into that type of preaching soon. But the point is that the context is very important. Why do we know that he's talking to the Pharisees? He's talking to the religious elite, because even in the story, the rich man is probably a Sabbath observing Jew. Just look at how he refers to Abraham, Father Abraham. He's a Jew. He's part of the elected race. He's going straight to heaven. So when he talks to Abraham, he says, Father Abraham. Like if you're an atheist and you go to that and you say, dude next to Lazarus, you're like, you don't know Abraham. You know, you don't know the lingo. You haven't gone to church or synagogue. You don't know what's going on. This guy is a Jew. Probably a Sabbath observing Jew. You didn't have atheists back then. It's not Lazarus and Richard Dawkins, not the parable of Lazarus and Richard Dawkins, or you know, put in the atheist there. This is a good old Jew who is the guy in hell in this particular story. Something else that I just want to back up because I forgot to mention this, and this is when we talk about hell and what it is. It's difficult to figure out, but the best that we can do from a biblical point of view is to say, as in Thessalonians 1 verse 9, is that he says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. So hell then is a place where God is not, away from his presence. But for the Bible, that is a horrible, horrible place to be. And metaphors are used, metaphors of fire, metaphors of darkness, to describe the reality of not being in God's presence. All right, and we can unpack that a little bit more as time goes on. Now, another aspect that I think is worth mentioning in this parable is that it is brilliant storytelling, because we read that Lazarus is sitting next to Abraham. Now, in my translation that we read today, it's not a very good translation. Other translation would say he's sitting at his bosom. Okay, now if you have that picture of the Last Supper, who's the guy sitting, well, let's assume that you don't read Dan Brown. Who's the guy sitting on Jesus's or in Jesus' bosom? It's John. So he is sort of the guest of honor, so to speak. Remember that parable where it says, when you go to a meal, don't try and get closest to the bosom. You know, just sit somewhere down the table and then somebody would invite you up. So Lazarus is the guest of honor. And then just earlier in this parable, we read, there was a rich man who would dress in purple, Lodens, and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. So he had a banquet every day. And now Lazarus is in a banquet in heaven, and he is the guest of honor. And the rich man looks up, and so these two things are juxtaposed. Lazarus was never invited in to the rich man's house to dine with him. So it's juxtaposed. And even seeing Lazarus as the guest of honor, the most important person, or perhaps the second most important person at that banquet, he still cannot help himself. He still treats him like Lazarus. In his world, he is still in the same place. He is still the rich guy, and Lazarus is still the errand boy, the slave. So that's why when he says, oh, Abraham, tell Lazarus that he must just go there and dip his finger in water and bring it to me. He is still treating him like a slave, even though he is the guest of honor up there. Also notice that the rich man never says, oh, please, can I get out? He wants Lazarus to come in hell. That's what he wants. He was, can you please send Lazarus here? He's not saying, can you please send me there? That's interesting. But he still has this poor slave beggar type in mind. And Abraham's response, I think, is fascinating. When we think of hell, you know, the typical phrase is, oh, I hope you burn in hell. And, you know, you're going to enjoy sending your enemies to hell. But Abraham doesn't fit that picture. Look at the language used when he talks to the rich man. He says, my son. That's not vindictive, is it? My son, when he is talking to it. That's the word technon. The word technon, which can be translated, my dear boy. It's very intimate. My dear boy, you are there. And Lazarus is here. And you know what? It is the same word used in the parable of the prodigal son when he talks to the older brother who doesn't want to join the banquet again. So remember, these two stories are linked. And he says, Technon, my dear boy, everything I have is yours. Just come in and enjoy the fact that our brother was lost and he is found now. And we don't know how the older brother responded. We don't know how these five brothers responded. Do you understand something of the flow of what's going on here? Abraham is not vindictive. This is he's saying, "My dear boy." And then there's the difficult passage. He says, "There's a chasm between us. Guys from here cannot go there, and guys from where you are cannot come up here." And it is difficult. I think we need to admit that. But I am persuaded by thinkers like C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton and Dallas Willard. These are conservative Christian thinkers who describes hell something like this. C.S. Lewis famously said that there are two kinds of people in this world. Those that says to God, "Let your will be done," and those to whom God says, "Let your will be done." Okay? So, hell, and this is also an idea of C.S. Lewis, is effectively locked from the inside. So, it's not the case of God necessarily sending us to hell, it's us sending ourselves to hell. That's why G.K. Chesterton famously said that hell is God's monument to free will. So if you do not want to be in God's presence, he's going to honor that decision of yours. And that is hell. It is horrible, but he will honor that decision. God, hell is God's monument to free will. Dallas Willard also says that anybody that can handle God will be allowed in heaven. But very few will be able to handle God. Now, this is not in the passage. This comes from reading scripture holistically. It's also in interpretation. And you cannot necessarily say it's from the passage. But I do think it makes sense of reality. I remember when I was a young boy, we would play board games, and I was kind of competitive, and I lost, and the family, I don't know whether it was Monopoly or whatever, some sort of card game, and everybody laughed because I made a stupid decision, you know, in the game, and everybody laughed. And I stood up and I threw a tantrum and I walked away. And that just made them laugh more. And they just said, "Achuan, come back, just sit down, you'll have another turn now." And I was so offended. And I went into my room, I slammed my door. I think I opened it a few times. You should slam it again to just make sure that they got the point. And I'm in my room, and I can hear them enjoying the game. They are continuing playing outside. They didn't send me to my room. They invited me. "Oh, Johan, come on, man. Just sit down. Forget about your pride. You'll have another turn now." And there I sat on my bed and I waited for somebody to come and apologize to me. They didn't have to apologize. There was nothing to apologize for, but I sat there and I heard them playing and I so desperately wanted to be there. But I knew that, you know, if I have to go back, I'll have to say, "Guys, I'm sorry, I acted like a child. I am a bit of a child because I'm like, I don't know how old I was. But can I please play again?" And I didn't want to do that. So I just stayed in my room. And it was hell. It was hell. So in that sense, this explanation of us locking ourselves out, it makes at least sense of reality, I think. Maybe this is not a relevant example, but when we won the Rugby World Cup, I found it interesting that, you know, when everybody was celebrating it there in Parliament, you know, the EFF made a point of they're not going to clap, they're just going to sit down. We refuse to celebrate this World Cup victory. And it was just so, man, just enjoy it. And then we're not going to enjoy it. We're going to prove a point. And I thought, oh, man, you guys are in hell. Just come and enjoy the party. But they refuse because there's too much pride. There's too much of their political will at stake if they celebrate something that is unifying in South Africa. So we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. I think that's a form of hell. The passage says, it starts off by saying, people from here cannot go there. People who want to go from heaven to hell cannot go. And Kenneth Bailey and a lot of other, you know, pretty smart New Testament scholar said, why on earth would anybody want to go there? Like, why does he start by saying anybody who wants to go from heaven to there cannot go there? And they suggest, I mean, you don't have to believe this, they suggest that it is because Lazarus is sitting in his bosom and saying, oh man, I'll quickly go. I'll help the guy out. That is Lazarus's attitude towards this. And then Father Abraham says, my dear son, my dear boy, Lazarus cannot go down there and you cannot come up here. And in that sense, if that is true, the one thing that I think we can extrapolate is this, that should be our attitude towards anybody in hell or who is going to hell, is one of compassion. So there are various theories. Some say that hell is eternal punishment, okay? It's eternal torment. Other people say it's annihilationism, so they just cease to exist. And other people say there's universalism, everybody will be saved. Now, I do not want to assume where you are there, but I can tell you one thing. You should want everybody to be saved. Does that make sense? Even if you don't believe it, even if you believe that, this is not what the Bible says, God is quite obvious when it comes to judgment, you should at least want everybody to be saved. You should at least want to dip your finger and help out and extend a hand. In Luke 6, when Jesus says we need to love our enemies, that implies that even if this person did something horrible to you, part of loving your enemy is to will the good of the other. And in this case, the other is your enemy, somebody who did something very wicked. And you need to pray for them. Okay. Andre mentioned this when I asked you guys to just give me your reaction. And he said that this guy says that, well, there's never enough evidence. But also notice what the rich man is doing. He is saying, if you send somebody from the dead, then they will believe. And many commentators suggest that what he's doing is, it's sort of a subtle blame shifting going on here. He's saying he didn't have enough evidence. He didn't have enough evidence. And that would make sense of the context of the Pharisees and the religious elite, because they were constantly asking for more signs. And here they are confronted with somebody risen from the dead in the form of Lazarus, and still they do not believe. So maybe to the end, this guy is saying, not enough evidence. I couldn't make a decision. Blame shifting. Now, the problem, however, and this is something that I think is important to know, is that I've often thought, why can't God make himself more obvious? You know, if he can just like write in the stars somewhere, oh, guys, I exist, you know, watch out. Or just so that it's conclusive, everybody knows God exists. It's something that we don't even have to ponder. But would God be interested in that kind of relationship? Because that is a relationship of fear, is it not? Ooh, big brother is watching. God exists. In James, there's that fascinating passage where he says, it's not enough to just believe God exists. The demons also believe that he exists. That doesn't matter. So do you understand that it's not just a case of the type of evidence that we want? It's not just a case of us trying to believe in God in some sort of epistemological way. In other words, it's, we can believe in him. That's not what he's interested in. He doesn't want you to just sort of tick that box. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. There is such a being because it's written there in the stars. He wants a relationship. And in that sense, he's not interested in this fear type of big brother relationship. So if these guys come and there's unequivocal evidence of that, they do not have the hearts to receive this message. Okay. So although, friends, I don't think that the image that we have of hell, of this Dante image or this Michelangelo image of, you know, this sort of red figure with his, I want to say tripod, but that's the wrong one. What? Trident. There we go. And his tripod, maybe he's filming it as well. And he's sort of just torturing everybody. I don't think that's the image that the Bible gives us of hell. But I am still very uncomfortable with hell, and so should you. As moderns, we don't like the idea of hell. We don't like the idea of a judging God. And, you know, a very famous line is, you know, don't judge. So when God comes across as angry or judgmental, it sits uneasy with us, right? But it's interesting that at the same time that we disbelieve in the God who judges, we as a society has never been more judgmental, ever. Like, we are judging the whole time. We are so angry at each other, with each other. It's just think of the American election happening. Just think of cynical. Like, there's so much hatred and judgment in the air. But we don't like it when God judges. It's interesting. Like, when we judge, yeah, I mean, that's fine. But God who judges, no, come on. That's not right. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, I also find it interesting that, you know, in a world, maybe these references are dated, but in the world of Christina Aguilera, when she sings, "You are beautiful in every single way," and we realize, that's kind of a little bit sentimental. It's as if we respond to the people who judge. That's why we like a Simon Cowell or a Gordon Ramsay telling you, yeah, your food sucks or your voice sucks. You must really go away. Because we enjoy somebody telling the truth, so to speak. In this world of don't judge, there's something in us that resonates with the judge. That's, I think, explains partly their popularity. And if we lose, you know, there's this theory that whatever the church drops, the culture picks up. So if the church drops a God who judges, the culture will pick up gods that judge, or, you know, that they would elevate these figures, and you will find more judgment in it because we dropped it. Because we're trying to move in the direction of the culture, and then the culture says, oh, no, we're going to move in that direction. So, well, that's where we were from, so I guess we can do that again, but you're always catching up. So whatever the church drops, the culture picks up. So if you think that a God of love cannot judge, I think we should think again. And Miroslav Volf, he's a theologian, and I've been working through his book in various book clubs for a while now. He suggests that God is not, a God who does not judge is not worthy of our worship. Now that sounds harsh, but hear him out. A God who does not judge is not worthy of our worship. Because he says it implies that God is apathetic. And you cannot have an apathetic God in the world of Rwanda, where 800,000 Tutsis are killed in a matter of weeks with pangas. You cannot have an apathetic God who does not judge in the world of Nazi Germany, in apartheid South Africa. Think of communism, what happened under Pol Pot and Stalin and everywhere. We must believe in a God who judges in a world of violence. And here's his argument. He says, if you do not believe in a God who judges, you will do the judging. So if you do not believe that there is a God that we will have to reckon with, there's no ultimate justice, you will take it into your own hands. And it's interesting that you will become the monster that you despised in the first place. That is the cycle of violence, isn't it? The English oppress the Afrikaners. Afrikaners oppress black people. The Nazis, the Germans, oppress the Jews. Modern day Israel, are they oppressing the Palestinians? I think there's an argument to be made for that. It's this cycle, because we don't really trust God to judge, so we take it into our own hands. Think of the cynical incident. You've got Brendan Horner, and these farmers avenge him. They storm the Bastille, you know, they're in cynical, and they demand justice. Think of the angry EFF mob arriving there on Friday. I would suggest The reason they were there is because they didn't get the vengeance they wanted in 1994. When guys like Mandela forgave, where they spoke about reconciliation, they didn't get the war that they wanted in 1994. I think there are many Afrikaners, the Kumandu Corps and some of those other guys in camo who were walking there. They didn't get the war that they wanted in 1994. Still vengeance. And that cycle cannot break with vengeance. In Romans 12, verse 9, or is it 19? It goes like this. Do not avenge yourself, beloved, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not avenge yourself. Now, you might be uncomfortable with the idea of God's wrath. Ugh, that's primitive. We can't believe in a God like that anymore. Do you see that nonviolence depends on a God of wrath? The only way in which we will not retaliate, that we will live a life of nonviolence in the here and now, is if we believe that there is a God who will judge fairly, who will set the world right. And this was uttered by black pastors in the early 90s, when many people wanted retaliation, wanted revenge. They quoted Romans 12, verse 19. And I was moved to see that some farmers, very close to Brendan Horner, quoted the same passage when they said, we're not going to, it was foolish of those guys to react the way they did. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. This is not the way that we're going to fight this thing. Miroslav Volf says the following. He's a guy who suffered tremendously in the Balkan War. So after the fall of the Soviet Union, Yugoslavia was governed by, like, from a central place, but you had all these nationalities, the Croatians, the Bosnians, the Serbians, and then these ethnic fights started, and it was very bloody. That's where we got the word ethnic cleansing from that war. And he says this. This is a Yale theologian. I mean, that's up there with all the liberal guys, right? So he says, my thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many in the West. To the person who is inclined to dismiss it, I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone, which is where a paper that underlies this chapter was originally delivered. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of the lecture, a Christian attitude toward violence. The thesis, we should not retaliate since God is perfect, non-coercive love. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home, protected by police and military force, for the birth of a thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. And as one watches it die, one will do well to reflect about many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. To explain that, just briefly, he is saying that it's very easy to talk about a God that doesn't judge. When you live in a place like Pretoria, where the majority of us live, it's easy to say that. It's much easier to say that if you live in North America, where most of these ideas come from, or Europe, where they have military protecting them, where they do not experience the brutality of regimes and human wickedness. It's easy to say it from this suburban place. But if you've experienced this, then you desperately want a God who judges and judges fairly. The Anabaptists, they are sort of a Protestant denomination or tradition, if you want. They consistently talk about God's judgment to a point that makes me uncomfortable, how God will judge in hell or whatever. But they've consistently been the most non-violent movement in Christian history. They never retaliate. The Amish, for example, they are Anabaptists. Remember the story, Nickel Mines, a couple of years ago? A mad guy goes into a kindergarten, an Amish kindergarten, chases all the boys out, kills 9 of these little girls in this kindergarten, and eventually kills himself. What's the Amish response? They go to the widow of the guy who killed their daughters and himself, and they raised funds for him, prayed raised funds for her, because she's now left without a caregiver, attends his funeral, forgives. How do you do that? They say, we are called to nonviolence. But they radically hold to a God who will judge. And that is what allows them to be nonviolent. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 to 23 says this. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. The reason why Jesus could say, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing, is because he had this immense trust in God's judgment. If we want to be agents of peace in a country that desperately needs it, we need to carry our cross, not a gun, and also not a gun with a cross on it. We need to carry our cross. We need to follow Jesus. We need to forgive our enemies. And we must do this in the firm belief that God will judge rightly. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we live in a world of violence, of vengeance, of hostility, and it is sometimes so easy to just get into that, get sucked into that world. At least in my mind, it is so easy to plot revenge. Our hearts just naturally go in that direction. I pray, Lord, that even though we wrestle with this difficult passage and with this view of hell that we cannot quite make sense of, that we will do so in trust. But that it will not just stop there, but that we will also have the comfort, the knowledge that we do not have to avenge ourselves. We do not have to retaliate. We can live a life of nonviolence. Because you did, in the person of Jesus. And we can live in the reality that you will judge this world, and you will judge it fairly. And that has tremendous implications for our lives here. We also want to pray for this country, Lord, with all our divisions that we've been reminded of this past weekend. We pray, Lord, that we will break the cycle of violence with your love. And it's easy to pray for, it's so difficult to implement. So we ask your supernatural help in doing that. I pray that this community, Lord, will be instruments of peace. That they would hold that closely, the idea that you judge and we do not have to. It's so difficult, Lord, to love our enemies, but you call us to do that. Again, we ask for your supernatural help in doing that. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.